New sequence of words, okay, like I have done in the past. So in any event, we are, just open your Bible. We'll be all over it before we're done with this thing. Before we begin, let's take just a moment for prayer. It's important to get ourselves ready to look into God's Word. It's time to push aside all of the pressures and issues and blessings and tests of the world. And just decide we're going to feed on what God's Word has for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for who you are. Thank you for your Son, the I Am. Father, we are moved and shocked, and we remember various things that the Lord said about himself. He used that term multiple times during his life. And Father, we just are struck by it every time. So Father, I pray that this morning as we open up your word, and once again we see your word stated before it will happen and then watching it come to pass. Father, in that we have your faithfulness, and with your faithfulness we can be faithful to you. We thank you for that. May we grow in that fact this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we've looked at, what does it say about the third day? We spent that last week about him being reminded, about him stating the third day. The Lord, see, was the prophet like unto Moses. So it makes sense he's going to have some prophecies along the way in his life. And we looked at last week, the first time he told his disciples that we have a record of it was the beginning of the fourth year. His ministry was about 3.5 years long, but 3 years have been completed. He's starting the fourth year, and the indication is there. He told them what was going to happen. It's recorded in two different Gospels at that point in time. And then we track it on, and he tells them that again later on. The first time they didn't immediately accept his death, burial, and resurrection. They just didn't do that, didn't want to do it. That's where Peter says, Lord, we got to talk to you about this, and tries to take him aside. And the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. You got your mind set on man's interest and not God's. And so he rebuked Peter as a result of that. The second mention, a few months later, the disciples were grieved because he told them that again, recorded in Matthew 17. He says, he will be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. So that's the second time within a six-month period that we're going to see the Lord is going to tell the disciples he'll be raised on the third day. The third mention was when they were headed to Jerusalem, just before the cross. And he tells them once again, and they still didn't understand what he meant. Now, after he was raised, he reminded them. I already told you this. And that's recorded in Luke 24, the last verses of the book of Luke. It's recorded in there, and he told them, he says, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer again from the dead and be raised again from the dead on the third day. So, as per the sign of the prophet Jonah, okay, which he spoke about, as per that sign, he would be raised on the third day. Now, where we left off with was the chief priests and the Pharisees. They knew the prophecy of the third day, and it indicates that they'd listened more carefully to the word than his disciples did. See, sometimes the old devil and his cohorts know more about the word than we do, and that'll get us into trouble every single time. The Lord told them three times, at least, that we know about. He could have told them more than that, but three times it's recorded prior to the cross and the resurrection, and then after he was buried, who else knew about this? Matthew 27. On the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. This is the Pharisees asking Pilate for this. lest the disciples come, steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard. You go make it as secure as you know. And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, when you track the evidence through here, see, Pilate knew where he was buried. He'd given the body to Joseph of Arimathea. The Jews knew where he was buried. The disciples knew where he was buried. And so there have been people since then that have said, well, they didn't know where he was buried. Excuse me, where's the evidence? The evidence here is that everybody knew where he was buried. And they wanted a seal. And the Jews put a guard, the Romans put a guard on it as well, because they said, and they knew what he said. That's the point of this. That the disciples still didn't get it, didn't understand it, didn't believe it. But even the Pharisees knew what he said. On the third day he would rise again. The fulfillment. The third day would occur on the first day of the week. We're also told that. We're told that in four places when it would happen. The day after Shabbat, after the Sabbath. So that's why it's on a Sunday. Shabbat is a Friday night at sundown. It's a Saturday night at sundown called Shabbat, the seventh day. And then the next day appears. And so he would rise on the third day. We were looking at the feast in the Wednesday night class last week. And it's interesting, the spring feast, you have Passover started on the 14th of Nisan. Let's see, that's the slaughter of the lamb, isn't it? Passover. Unleavened bread started on the 15th of Nisan, which is the picture of Messiah being absolutely perfect. And the Feast of First Fruits was on the 16th of Nisan, on the third day, which was a picture of the resurrection. So even the feast pointed out that the resurrection would be the third day, on the third day. Now, what does it have to say about this? I'm not going to read all of these passages. You can read them all as you wish over the course of this week, because they're important to read, because they tell us again the story of the resurrection, the fact, not just story. It is the history of the resurrection, and it relates it in a beautiful way. There's something I'd like to show you, though, because it talks about, I'll just go to Matthew 28. It says, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning. His garment was white as snow. And the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. I know you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. But he is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Now, it's interesting because the word apokulio is used to roll away. Kulio means to roll. Apo means from. And apokulio is what is used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The same word, to roll away from. And one of the things that's so interesting is that John, in John chapter 20, uses a different word. And it just, it struck me when I was going through it the first time. It says, on the first day of the week, the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. And this is the word iro. We get the word A-E-R-O from it. To lift up is what the word means. Not just roll away from the opening on the tomb, but to lift it up. Now, did he lift it up? Did he lift it up, set it on top of the tomb? I don't know. That'd been pretty cool, wouldn't it? He picked up that big rock, because it could have been said human beings could have rolled that stone away. You get 15 or 20 disciples out there, and there they go. We're going to roll the stone away, steal the body, do all that stuff. But when it got picked up, that is a supernatural feat. Now, some of the kooks running around would say the aliens came and got it and lifted up the stone. No, looks to me like the angel, because it's no problem for an angel to roll it away and lift it up and maybe set it on top of another rock formation, and the angel is sitting on top of this rock. Wouldn't that be a sight to see once again? When we get to heaven, we can ask, I think, can we get a replay of these things? Says, we've got some ideas of what happened, but would you show us really what happened? And he'll say, sure. Get you some popcorn, whatever it is. I'm going to show you what really happened on these events. I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be better than anything they can put on the television, I can tell you. Because it's going to be real as to what really happened. Now, how about the third day in the gospel? How important is it? Because the message of Messiah's resurrection on the third day was an integral part of the gospel. In Acts chapter 10, this is whenever the gospel's going to the Gentiles, the church had been established. Paul was on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. Paul got saved, changed his ways, and all this. Acts 10, it says, we are witnesses of all these things he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a cross, and God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. And notice what happened here. They said it was a literal resurrection, and he became visible. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection. Some will say, well, he was still in the tomb. Some will say he was stolen away. But some will say, no, he's still in the tomb. They got the wrong tomb. And what he taught was resurrected. Okay? Well, if he wasn't resurrected, why would we believe what he taught? Because what he taught was that he would walk away from the tomb. Like Jonah got out of the belly of the fish. That's what he taught. Now, were these events literally fulfilled? And that's point B. These events literally occurred. And they are at the foundation of our faith. This is not about just a spiritual, mystical resurrection. This is about the real deal. Because listen to what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Paul writes, I have delivered to you as of first importance, i.e. what is primary in your salvation, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now this looks back, if you're a Jew, back to the Passover lamb. It looks back to all kinds of things. He died for our sins. He was the lamb. He was the redeemer. That's what he did according to the Scriptures. And then he was buried. Okay, we looked at some of the prophecies. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53. It happened just like it was prophesied. And that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. This is 20 years after the resurrection, 23 years actually after the resurrection, when 1 Corinthians is written. And it says, he literally, physically walked away from the tomb. He appeared to people who saw him, and over 500 people, on a mountain in Galilee, actually, and he said, a lot of them are still alive now. You can ask somebody, church at Corinth. And what happened was this literal bodily resurrection that he underwent is further proof of the historicity of the fact that he took care of our sins on the cross. Because it's one thing to say your sins are forgiven. It's another thing to do acts in accordance with the power to say that. Did he do that? He healed the lame man. And he looked at the lame man first and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Of course, the Jews got all over him for that. "Who do you think you are? You can forgive sins." Well, he said, "I'll show you that the Son of Man," that's a title from Daniel, a Messiah, "has authority on earth to forgive sins. I will say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and walk." And this is a man born lame. And everybody knew he was born lame. And he's saying that you can't see sins being forgiven, but I'm going to do something you can see. And then maybe you can figure out, I can do the other one. If I can take care of this, I can take care of that. No big deal. So they're literally at the foundation of our faith. Jesus actually came back. Now, we've looked at the prophecies. We have looked at the procedure. We're looking at the procedure next. The prophecies came from the Old Testament. The prophecies came from Jesus' mouth about the third day, came from the sign of the prophet Jonah that we talked about last week. And now we're going to look at the procedure, his compliance, the week of the cross. What all went on the week of the cross? Because when you start reading about the week of the cross, there's a lot of information. You get information from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you get a whole lot of it, especially John. Remember John 13 and 14? John 13 is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And 14 to 16, they're in the upper room, and it's part of him telling them what all is going to happen. 17 is the high priestly prayer. 18, he's led out to the trials and Golgotha. And then 19 to 21 is about his death, burial, and resurrection. Tremendous accounting of it. 21 is the restoration of Peter and the rest of the disciples. So you've got most of the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. You've got eight clear chapters that deal with the last week, the week of the resurrection. Not counting the other stuff from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now what you see here in this handout, you're going to see the first few days, and we're going to take this week, and we're going to put all the verses together. We're going to consolidate the verses. And if you want more explanation than this, go to the website, get the Life of Christ, download it, and you can spend a lot of time going through it. And it would be good. I'm not saying don't do it. It'd be good. But you can get the documentation for where this came from. Now, one of the things we see is the first few days, these are parallel passages that have been put together. And the first few days, first of all, he was anointed for burial. And this tells us that some loved him. We're going to get a description that goes with each of these sets of paragraphs that tells us about Messiah. Some people absolutely loved him. The setting for Matthew 26, etc., in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were there. Mary anointed him with some expensive perfume, and the disciples got upset, led by Judas. He was the one that used to keep the money box, remember? And he said, "Hey, we could have taken this, because this is worth a lot of money, and we could have sold it, given the money to the poor." Then we get a little footnote from John, because he used to steal money out of the money box. So he wanted it all coming into the money box. The Lord said, "Here, the poor you have with you always." That's where that statement came from. I heard a man one time make a statement about that and use it in a disparaging way and say we didn't even need to really care about the poor. The poor we have with us always, and da-da-da-da-da. And I said, "Why don't you just finish the sentence?" Because the Lord said, "The poor you have with you always, you can always do good for them. But you don't always have me." Missed the point, didn't they? Yeah, we can always do good for them and should. But if you're sitting there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't always have me around. So she anointed him for burial with some expensive perfume. This woman would become well known. The notoriety Jesus received over raising Lazarus. Notice who's sitting there. When did Lazarus get raised? John 11. It's when he got raised. When is this? Later on, the end of 11 and into 12, when this happened. Week before the cross, they've gone into Bethany, 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. That's where this is going on. But the notoriety that Jesus received after raising Lazarus from the dead resulted in an official decision made by the Jews to have Jesus executed, because many Jews were believing in him. They wanted to protect people from the Messiah. Does that sound familiar today? Right now, the climate is so-called climate change is more important than having your sins forgiven. Where were you going to spend eternity? Well, I'm worried about the snail darter. Fine, be worried about the snail darter, but get your priorities straight. Now, they wanted to kill Lazarus too. Now, you see the demented mind going on here. Well, he raised him from the dead, so we need to kill him. I wonder if they'd have succeeded if the Lord had said, "Lazarus, get up again. Trying to get out of here. I don't want you going back to paradise. We're not done yet. So you just stay close to me until all this is over." It was anointed for burial. So you can see very clearly some people just loved him. Totally loved him. You can see the next point is that he goes into Jerusalem. And some people wanted to use him. They wanted to use him. These should sound familiar. Some people in the body of Christ love him. Some people just want to use him. Some people think he's a vending machine. And if you get the right formula, get the right actions, get all this, then he's going to bless you beyond your wildest imaginations. And Peter says he's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we've already got that guaranteed. So why do we spend our time looking for stuff here on earth? Now, Jesus sent two disciples ahead to get a donkey, is what he did. The prophecy was fulfilled. He'll be riding in on a donkey, your king. And the disciples didn't understand what all was going on, but they would later. They spread their garments out on the road. Here comes the king. Tree branches to honor him, a sign of peace. And they were singing Psalm 118, specifically verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yeah. So this is the time of the feast. And what did the pilgrims do when they were going to the feast? They sang these psalms. There were psalms that went with each feast. And while they were going up to the feast, they would sing these psalms. And guess what? Their king was riding in on a colt. And they're singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Pharisees wanted him to rebuke his disciples. They went to him and said, "Would you shut those people up? Would you shut those people?" But he said, "Even the stones are going to cry out." That's a quote out of Habakkuk, the second chapter. "Even the stones are going to cry out." He came into Jerusalem and he wept over it as he approached it, because he knew how evil it had become. He knew what he was facing. He knew that he knew what they were going to do. He said he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Whenever he started that final journey for that final feast, he knew what was going to happen. Quite a test of courage. True humanity had to make the decision. What about David? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Okay, he did. It's exactly what Jesus did. He quoted Isaiah 29:3, which prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem. He went into the temple. He healed the blind and he healed the lame. And he said, "You know, out of the mouth of infants, Father, you prepared praise for yourself." At night, he went back to Bethany. 5 miles outside of town. You know, they're all in pretty good shape because they walked a lot. He walked 5 miles in from Bethany and then teaches and heals and does all that all day long and walks 5 miles back to spend the night. On the way in was the barren fig tree. And it teaches us that some people honored him with their lips. Because he departed from Bethany. He saw a lone fig tree, no fruit on it. And he cursed it, even though it was not the season for figs. And the matter perplexed his disciples. What is the season for figs? Well, it had been the fall, there in the spring. It's going to be the millennial kingdom because fig trees were a sign of blessing to Israel through their whole history. When you study a fig tree, that's what you find out. They're going to a land flowing with milk and honey and fig trees and pomegranates and other things. It's a sign of prosperity for Israel. This matter did perplex his disciples. He returned to the temple and he cast out the money changers again. He'd done it 3 years earlier. It's so sad what they were doing that in the temple because people would bring their offering and their sacrifice. They got to where some people weren't even bothering to bring one because whenever they brought one from afar, then guess what happened? The priest would say, well, that one's got a defect and you're going to have to buy one of ours. And they turned it into a profit center in the temple. And the Lord got really upset. My house shall be a house of prayer, he said, for all the nations. You made it a robber's den. They took an opportunity to use to wrongly make money. He returned daily. The chief priests and the scribes intensified their efforts. Did he get afraid at all? Nuh-uh. He knew why he had come. And so every day, he'd go back at night to Bethany, he'd come back. And every time he showed back up, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders figured out their ways to get at him. In John 12, 20 to 36, he taught them about service and what it means to serve other people. He asked the Father to glorify him. And the Father answered. This one's often missed. We know at his baptism he said, behold my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Also at the transfiguration. But here he said, glorify your Son. And the Father did. He said, I have glorified it. And will glorify it again. And the multitude thought it had thundered. Talk to us, God. No, don't talk to us, God. Every time we hear you talk, it sounds like thunder outside. Is there a storm approaching? Maybe if they'd have taken that attitude, they'd have been better off. He taught that he was the light of the world. See, we've gone a couple of days into the week already. He's come into Jerusalem, back to Bethany. Come back, clean the temple out, back to Bethany. Then he has displayed that he's the light of the world. He left the unbelieving multitude who loved the approval of men rather than God. And that's what he told them. One of his returns, he saw the fig tree withered. And he taught them about the power of a small amount of faith. How did you do that, Lord? How did you? A little bit of faith, you can move mountains. This is the context of where a lot of these things is so familiar to us. This is where it fits. It's in the last week. He also taught them, coming and going, about the importance of forgiveness. Were they going to need that? They were going to need it pretty soon, weren't they? They were going to need it to forgive Thomas, who had doubted him. They were going to need it to forgive Peter, who clearly betrayed the Lord. Not that they didn't. There's only one who showed up at the cross. the rest of them scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They all betrayed him to one degree or another. His authority is challenged. See, some loved him, some wanted to use him, and some honored him with their lips only, and some absolutely hated him. See how divisive he was? He said, I have come to set father against children and children against mother. And yeah, he would be divisive because people had to make a decision. Remember Peter? Who do you say I am, Peter? Because a lot of people said he was Elijah or one of the prophets come back and all that. And he said, who do you say I am? And Peter got that one right for a change. He came into the temple again and he started teaching. They asked him where his authority came from to do the things he was doing. And so he asked them a trick question. They're trying to ask him one of these things, kind of like, sounds like a legislative inquiry of some kind, and they're trying to figure out some way to get people to trip up and say something wrong, and they ask him questions that you can't answer, like, do you walk to school or do you carry your lunch? Like, what? So that's what they're trying to do. So he said, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They didn't have an answer because the multitudes considered John a prophet. And if they'd have said from men, the multitudes would have turned against them. So he asked them a question that they were not able to answer. And then he told them, you're not going to answer mine. I'm not going to answer yours. And he left. He was a rejected stone. And most people rejected him. This was prophesied as well. It's talked about in the parable of the two sons, where one of them is obedient and one is not. It's talked about in the parable of the vine growers, who sent, talking about, he sent his servants to tell the vine growers what to do, and they killed them. And then he sent his son, and they killed the son as well, the one that actually owned the vineyard. And they knew what he was talking about. You remember that passage? You can look these up this coming week. They knew exactly what he was talking about, and they got angry because he was talking about them, and they figured it out. You're going to kill the son of the vine grower? I am the vine. You are the branches. My father is the vine dresser. He is the one. We're also taught that Messiah would be the stone the builders rejected. Guess where you find that statement? In Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23, which is the psalm they were singing on his triumphal entry, which said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The stone the builders rejected. In that same psalm, they were being reminded of what their scripture had to say all week long. And they still are the ones that yell, crucify him. Hard to even imagine. Most rejected him. And then the parable of the wedding feast. And this is the invitation to the people. Not just the Jews. Because this is a parable about, well, he gave an invitation and the people that were supposed to show up didn't show up. And he had a whole lot of food. I don't know if you've ever put on a wedding and things. You make a whole lot of food and nobody shows up. It's no fun at all. And what are you going to do with all of that food? Well, that's what he's basically saying. There's going to be a feast. We're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. And the people didn't show up. So he told his workers, go out and tell everybody else. In other words, invite the Gentiles. You know that just tickled the Jews to death. It's, you know, invite the Gentiles to this feast with Abraham, Isaac, and what's the matter with you? Because some of them showed up and didn't have the right clothes on. Interesting passage about clothing. They didn't have their wedding clothing on. He said, just go get everybody else. Go get everybody else. They had too many other things to do. We're also told in this week to render to Caesar. Render to God and render to Caesar. And that looks at the discernment of the individual. You remember that passage, don't you? Should we pay our taxes or not? That was the big question. Should we pay our taxes or not? And he says, have you got a coin? Well, yeah, they did. They were Jews. They had a coin. He said, whose picture's on it? Caesar. Render to Caesar what Caesar's. Render to God what is God. He wasn't going to get into the middle of a tax dispute. Because why did they want him to make a comment about taxes? Because then they could have got the Romans on their side. Everything about them was deceptive. It was treacherous. And these were the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. It is just like was prophesied throughout the Old Testament that when Messiah came, they would reject him. The stone the builders rejected. That's exactly what they would do. And so, did God make them do that? Who hardened their heart, their own hearts? They did. Render to God and to Caesar. And then here's a marriage puzzle. Okay, this guy's been married 5 times. And he shows up in heaven. And who's going to be his wife? Well, that's quite a question, isn't it? He takes them right back to the way it should be. But look what the old devil did. He came up with another one of those questions that they were trying to use to trap him. And say, Jesus is the one that brought in the church. And in the church, men and women are equal. They've always been, but it wasn't the way they were treated for sure. But in the church, they were equals. Different roles, different functions, different calling, yes. But they were equal to each other spiritually. They just missed that. Missed that. And in a lot of cultures today, that's a real questionable thing to even talk about because they still view women as property. I mentioned before, I was in India one time. We were on one of these tourist haunts that you have to go to if you go to India because you can look like a tourist. And so we went out and got on this paddle boat, which was pretty cool. And we weren't paddling, but it was a paddle wheeler. We were out and it was flopping around the lake, and it was really neat. And the elephants were coming down to the water to water, and you could see various animals around the banks of this thing. If you wanted to, you could stay on an island all night long out in the middle of it, but we didn't choose to do that. But we're making this loop back, and I see this woman out in front with 3 or 4 men walking right behind her. And I thought, this is weird. This is not the way it works here in India. The men are very clearly the heads of the houses, the leaders of the churches, and the leaders. Why aren't the men out in front protecting the woman? And then I realized, she was the one looking for snakes. They had heard that she was a piece of property. They put her out in the front, and then they were following in her steps so they wouldn't get snake bit. If there was a snake out there, she'd find it. And I thought, boy, if that isn't right about as low as you can possibly get. None of us in here were raised that way. That is just not the way we even think. And yet that is the way a lot of the world works. So I said a quick prayer for her. Lord, move the snakes away. You know, I guess he did. I didn't hear anything, but that I wouldn't expect to if anything would have happened. But that was the way. And Jesus came along. He called the men because that was their role. They were supposed to be the leaders. Yes, they were. But men and women are equal. Male and female, he created them. Exactly what happened. There is no distinction in the body of Christ, neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave or free. There's no distinction in there. And that's what we needed to remember. So he gave him a marriage puzzle, and here's the old devil working at it once again. How about the greatest commandment? Here is ask a question. Good teacher, what's the greatest commandment? Why would he be asked that? Because the Jews were arguing about it. They spent years arguing over the greatest commandment found in the law of Moses. And the second greatest commandment. So they come to Jesus. That kind of makes sense that they would come to him and ask him that. And this was a guy honestly seemed to be seeking the truth. And he came to him and he says, the greatest commandment is this. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 7. That's, Jesus just quoted that right out. Said, that's the greatest commandment. And the second greatest commandment is you shall love your neighbors yourself. Leviticus 19, 18. And he just spelled it out for them very quick. This is about the issue of life. How then should we live? What should be our goals? What should be our targets? We often set our goals to regain our significance that Adam lost at the fall and our security because we become very fearful, guilty, all kinds of things. And so we'll set our goals, if we're not careful, all through life to regain those. Paradise regained. Paradise lost, paradise regained. Milton wrote a book about it. And so we set our goals to get back what we lost. Does that sound like the devil may be at work? Because Jesus already provided those things. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got all the significance you ever need. Who are you? You're a child of God. Who are you? You're a priest of God. Who are you? In the royal family of God. Your salvation is secure. Over and over, all those things about significance, you got them. But the devil will tell you you don't. How about security? Great is thy faithfulness. 2 Timothy, he's faithful even if we're unfaithful. What did he say? Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no power in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that can take you out of the hand of God. Now, what greater security could you possibly want? You have a security that will last forever, assurance from the Almighty God. And what are we supposed to do? We want to love Him, not to get those things, but because He already gave them to us. And we want to love others because He says, that's the best way to tell other people about the living God. He said, by this, John 13, all men will know you're my disciples if you have a love for one another. Are you willing to wash their feet? That's what he asked them. Are you willing to serve? Now, the greatest commandment's about the issue of life. Jesus' relationship to David. Oh, I love this one. Jews have been arguing about stuff. They come to him trying to trap him. And who is he? And he asked them a question. How can Messiah call David, how can he call, it'll come out right in a minute. He's God, man's only answer. How can David call him Jehovah and he be David's son? There's not but one answer. He's both. It's the only answer. And so, that's hopefully, that's a good hermeneutical principle, too. We look for one answer. It might be more than one. How about blind guides? These are the takers of life. This is where woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, comes out. This is on the steps of the temple, a day or so before they arrested him and took him in. The seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites, the ones with the false faces. You shut off the kingdom of heaven is one thing. You travel about with your leaven, with your evil attitudes and ideas. You swear by the temple, and yet you compromise when money is involved. You swear by the altar, and yet you lack real virtue in your life. They tithe, and they miss the big things of life, love and justice and mercy. They clean the outside of the cup, but not the inside of the cup. How do we get ourselves straight? Inside out. We can sure look like the right things. I was telling somebody, may have been this morning, about a coach I had one time. And he was very strict about certain things. And we were talking about how good that is. And some kid came out, took his ball cap and went like that with his ball cap. And the coach got right in his face. You might not be a ball player, but you're going to act like one. You don't put on a ball cap like this. You take the ball cap, you put it on the brow of your head, and you slide it down. That's how you put your ball cap on. We thought, well, he got everybody's attention. That wasn't the only thing he got everybody's attention on, because he was very adamant about, you're going to do things right. And that's part of what made him a good coach, doing things right. How do you clean yourself out? You clean the inside out first. And then the outside follows. He called them whitewashed tombs. They just look good, but they're full of dead men's bones. And he said, you build the memorials to the prophets, and you're just like the ones that killed them to begin with. Now that's calling them out. That's about as clear as you can call them out. Notice he didn't start with it. He started off gently, and they kept rejecting him over 3.5 years. In the last week, he unloaded on them because they weren't listening to anything else. They weren't listening to reason. So he just let them have it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're a bunch of actors and bad ones at that. And what about the poor widow's gift? Taught us about those who love life. This is the one that gave all she had. All she had. And all the other ones were, what were they doing? Tithing, dill and mint and cumin, giving their 10%. They were righteous to do all that. And he made it very clear they didn't have the right attitude about giving to begin with. And said, this lady didn't have anything, but she gave all she had. And he said, she'll be taken care of because she had the right attitude. This is not ours. Nothing we have is ours. And so it's all his. How do we see it? How do we view our life? Are we just a walking manifestation of the grace of God and nothing else? Or do we really think we're something? Because that's what it's coming down to. Now, the Olivet Discourse, we're going to go through it a lot faster this next week. That's coming up, because I've been teaching it for over a year now. we're going through, we've kind of expanded the Olivet Discourse, and that's why we're in 2 Peter, first session, because that's part of the prophecies of the last days and the how then shall we live. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your mercy, your love, your grace. Father, we thank you for the amazing information that you have laid out for us so clearly in your word. You have told us so many different things. And most of all is how we can return the tremendous love that you have for us and return it. You basically said that we can go tell other people about it and we can love them. And so, Father, I pray that we'll keep our priorities straight and that as we leave today, that'll be our attitude. We'll be, how can I serve others rather than how can I be served? Father, we love you. We will give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.